So what we learned in chapter 7 is, as we followed it along, the ark has been, it was captured by the Philistines. And then, it caused all kinds of problems while it was in Philistine territory. They moved it from one territory or one city, Philistine city, to the next, until finally they realized that all the problems that they were having with this thing, they were having all kinds of problems everywhere where the ark went. So they put two and two together and they discovered, hey, it's this ark. Let's give it back to the Jews. And so they came up with a plan to give it back to the Jews. And that's exactly what takes place. The ark comes back and it's going to sit there now for many, many years. Then we saw where Samuel, who we've been following him along as a little kid, suddenly now, he's probably 20 to 30 years old, somewhere in that neighborhood. And now he's, suddenly put upon the front scene. He's now come into his position as a judge and as a prophet. And also he'll be a priest for Israel as well. And so the Jews are, at a point where they have no king, they have no leader, they're basically leaderless. And Samuel takes on to that position as God finally puts this boldness in Samuel's heart. He steps up to the plate and he begins to pray and he hears from God, and then they go and fight against the Philistines. And this time, with God's help, God causes this great thunder to come upon the Philistines, and they have a great victory in their hands. And so we learned a lot of things last week. So if you weren't here, you may want to grab the tape from last week, because it was an amazing chapter really to be looking at. So now we move into, as I've been sharing with you, Samuel is going to be a bridge. He's kind of a connecting person between the judges and the kings. Samuel's going to be the final, he fills the position of the last judge of Israel, even though he only judged for a short period of time. And he is now going to be the guy that's going to introduce the kings. And so it's going to be a transition period for the nation of Israel. In fact, it's going to be a very difficult time. And so in the mind of the people, we're going to see something going on. And I'm going to ask you guys a couple of questions as we move through this. But it's a fascinating picture as we watch what's happening. Now, understand that between the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, we're going to go again somewhere between 20 and 30 years. Because we're going to start off by seeing, look what it says in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old. So he's in the neighborhood of probably in his 60s, maybe early 70s at this particular point in time. Now, to me, that doesn't seem all that old. You know what I'm saying? Maybe when I was in my 20s, that seemed like an old man. But now as I'm approaching the 50s, he's still a pretty young guy. But this is where we see there's a transition period that has taken place in the life of Samuel. Israel is still kind of broken up, 12 different tribes all over the place. They are still basically leaderless, although Samuel, we saw where he went from city to city and judged for the people. So really and truly, Samuel is the main leader. However, they don't have a military leader. And so the nation of Israel is kind of going through something right now. They've had this period of time, in the neighborhood of about 450 to 500 years of the judges, where God just raises up a judge one at a time when the nation needs to be delivered. He raises up a man. And so Israel is kind of getting anxious. They're kind of at a point where they're saying, we want a tangible leader. We want somebody who's going to be the person that's going to lead us. Now, they've been able to look to Samuel for a season of time. But Samuel's getting old. So watch what happens as we move into this section. So it says, now it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But, verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So, as the nation of Israel is looking at the, basically the end of Samuel's life, Samuel's becoming an old man, They're saying, Sammy, who's going to take, you know, your place after you finish? Who's going to be the one that's going to take your place when you pass from the scene? And they looked at his two sons, and his two sons are pretty much worthless guys. Now, this is interesting, don't you think? Because where did Samuel learn to be a father? From Eli. Remember, he was pretty much raised from about 3 to 4 years old by Eli. Eli's sons were messed up. So Samuel pretty much had learned his fathering skills from Eli. Now, let me ask you guys a question. Where did you learn your parenting skills? From our parents. If we had one, or if they were around much, some of us may have been blessed and we had good parents, but most of us probably in this room had parents who didn't have a clue what they were doing. How many of you had a parent that didn't have a clue what they were doing? Okay. How many of you had a parent that you would say, hey, my Scotty, you better behave over there because your mom's sitting next to you. And she came all the way from Scotland to whoop you too. I know that. So, you know, be careful. Other than Scotty in this room, okay, how many of you had a parent that you would say they did a pretty good job, they knew what they were doing? Okay, well, good. That's pretty good. That's very good, actually. But most of us learned our skills from our parents. And we then said, okay, well, I'm not going to make the same mistakes as my parents did. Most of us then repeated those same mistakes, okay? Some of us then did say, okay, well, I'm going to take, you know, some of the good, and I'll get rid of the bad, and then I'll kind of make up the rest as we go along, right? Some of you have learned some of your parenting skills from the parenting class that we do here, which has helped you get things back on track. But for the most part, we learn it from our parents. However, there is one thing that we do see in this particular passage. Now, maybe he wasn't the greatest dad in the world, but there's one thing that we do see here in verse 3, that it says this: his sons did not walk in his ways. So can we then say safely, by looking at that text, that Samuel was a man that lived a godly example in front of his children? Absolutely. He walked in the ways of the Lord. His children then, whether how good of a dad he was or not, he did set a good example for his boys. Unlike Eli, who did not set a good example. So his boys then made a decision to say, I don't want to walk in your ways. Now that may happen to some of us in this room also. That can be the case for any of us in this room. We can live a proper example. You can even be a great parent. You can even do everything right, but that's no guarantee that your child is going to walk in your ways. Why? Because they have a free will. They have to make a choice. They have to make a decision to follow God themselves. And so here we see, and so we don't really know why his boys didn't follow after him. But I would say that Samuel's big mistake right here that we do know that he did make was, even though his sons were messed up, he put them in ministry. That's a blunder. That's a big blunder. Because you see, what this has done now for the nation of Israel is it's given them food for the fire. They're looking at Samuel, they're saying, okay, Samuel, you're getting old. That's kind of a hard little slap in the face. And your sons are all messed up. So those two things have caused the nation of Israel, it's given them an excuse. It's really kind of, if you will, stumbled the nation of Israel into wanting something different from Samuel. So what is it that they want? Let's take a look. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, look, your sons are old, verse 5, and I've already read this. I didn't. Okay, let's keep going. Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So Samuel's mistake, he puts his boys in ministry. Now, part of the reason that they had, if you will, ammo to come against him, and they said, look, who's going to take over for you? Look at your two sons. They're crooks. These guys are not like you. So you can't turn over your position to your boys. So we want a king. We want a king just like all the rest of the nations that are around us. Now, what I find interesting is, notice the first word in their request. now make us a king. They want a king and they want him now. They want it to be done before Samuel passes from the scene because they don't want one of his kids to take over in his place, you see? So we want it and we want it now. We want a king and we want him now. So here we see in the nation of Israel, this is the beginning of what's going to take place for the nation. This is where now Samuel is going to reach deep from one end to another end, and this is where it gets very interesting. And we're going to kind of dissect this as we move along. But let's take a look. But the thing, verse 6, displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Obviously, it displeased Samuel, you know, he took it personal, didn't he? That would hurt. You're an old man, and we don't like your boys, okay? We don't like your kids. So make us a king. We want you to do it now. We want to be like all the rest of the nations. So Samuel got very angry. He armed himself, and he began to shoot the elders. Is that what yours says? So Samuel then went and found a therapist. Is that what yours says? No. Samuel got so depressed that they had to put him on mood-altering drugs. What does Samuel do? He prays. So what happens when we meet up with difficult things? What happens when you get rejected? What are we supposed to do? What did Samuel do? He went and he prayed. He went to the Lord. He said, "Lord, we got a problem here." He doesn't devise his own plan. He goes and he talks to God. I love this. Because if it would have been me, I would have taken up arms. And you know, so someday, just warning to all of you, Rob, you're an old man, okay? We it's time for somebody new. Just understand that I'm armed, okay? And that's what's going to happen, okay? And so look what happens in verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, "No, Samuel, it's okay. Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you." In other words, don't you take this personal, Samuel. "But they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." That is probably, verse 7 is probably one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. Other than, you know, a few that we've had here and there. You know, when we talked about Samson, when it says, "And Samson did not know that the Lord's presence departed from him." That's sad. But here, when God now is saying, "Samuel, don't you take this personal. I've been the one working in you and through you with the people. It's not you that they're rejecting. They're rejecting me." God's saying, "I take it personal. I'm the one that they don't want. I'm the one that they are angry with. I'm the one that they are saying, we don't want you any longer." In other words, they would rather have man than God. And so God takes it personal. And so, interesting, then Samuel tells them in verse 8, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So here God tells Samuel, "It's okay, buddy. This is going to happen. They want it. They want it now. So they're going to get one now." Now, remember what I've shared with you guys. There is God's perfect will for our lives. That when we just wait, we pray, we wait, we walk by faith, and we trust God, God then brings about his perfect will for our life. But then there are going to be those times when we say, "No, Lord, this is what I want. And I want this now." And we will then begin to just, you know, beg, and we begin to harp upon God, and we begin to tell him what we think we know is best for us. And I have experienced personally, and we see in the pages of Scripture, that God says, "All right, if that's what you want, here you go." And we enter into his permissive will. His perfect will, in my opinion, in this particular text, is that the people of Israel would have waited for maybe another 100 years, because God's already told them, "Look, I'll show you something. Let's Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Turn to the left to the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 17. Remember when we studied this? Deuteronomy 17. And let's see. Oh, right at verse 14. This is when Moses was speaking to them. Remember when they were on the other side of the Jordan? He says this, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving to you, and you possess it, and you dwell in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You must not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses." Remember this instruction. So God's already foreseen, and it's almost like he's already said, yeah, it's going to happen. I'm going to let this happen. So you see, the problem isn't the fact that they're asking for a king. The problem is the motive behind it and the fact that they want him now. Because King David's not going to come for about another 100 years. So God's saying, okay, you want one and you want one now? All right, I'm going to give you what you asked for. I'll give it to you. Do you know what I have found in my life personally? And maybe you guys have begun to discover this for your lives also. Sometimes the greatest punishment that God can give to us is to give us what we want. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes God says, all right, if you're not going to listen to me and you don't want to wait for my perfect will in your life and you're not going to be patient, all right, here you go. Go ahead. Run. Take it. And then all of a sudden, a year down the road, we're saying, Lord, what's happening? Why have you allowed this to happen to me? Lord, why are you punishing me? And he's just saying, I just gave you what you wanted. Sometimes that's the greatest punishment. I know for me personally, that's what happens. When I, you know, manipulate and whine and complain to God, and then he finally says, okay, Rob, here you go. That's all the punishment that we need, isn't it? I'll give you your demand. Here you go. But let me ask you guys a question. Up until this point, has God let them down even one time? Not once. But they want a king. They're tired of God being the leader. They're tired, if you will, of what's going on. So let me ask you a question. Let me throw a question out, and you guys can fire out an answer. What would be, you know, if you will, a benefit to the nation of Israel? Let's just look at it from a practical standpoint. What would be the benefit that you could think of having a king? Anybody got any ideas? Fire one out. Yeah, Glenn.
You'd be a nation with a stronger military.
Okay. It would unite your military. Very good. That's true. Anybody else have one? Yes?
Getting rid of Samuel's sons.
That's a very good point. Get rid of Samuel's sons so we don't have to worry about his crooked sons. Yes.
Invisible.
Say it again.
Invisible.
A tangible person. Yes. Very good. You guys are doing good. And say it again. Someone to blame. You bet. You bet. It's his fault. It's that woman you gave me. Anybody else have an idea?
Be like all the other nations.
That's a very good point too. That's kind of what they've already made that known. Hey, we want to be just like everybody else. All of your answers are absolutely correct. And all of those are not really bad reasons for wanting a king, are they? They're not really sinful reasons. If they have a king, he's going to unite them. He's going to take these 12 scattered tribes, and it's going to, you know, somehow pull them together as one nation, you see? Which will affect their military, which will give them a united military, which will then allow them to be like the other nations. It will, all of the things that you guys just said. So all of you are very, very accurate. It will give a governing body, but the problem is, you see, they're seeking to replace God and God's wisdom with man and human wisdom. And any time that we seek to do that, we have a problem, don't we? And any time that a man wants that, we got a real problem. That, for me as a pastor, is one of the scariest things that I face, is when people look to you to be the answer. And that should be a scary thing for you as a Christian, that when you're helping and assisting, for us as parents, yes, we want our children to respect us and all that, but we never want to take the place of God in anyone's life, ever. And that is one of the scariest lines to walk. Our job as Christians should always be to say, you know what? You don't need to be dependent upon me. Let me take your hand. Let me introduce you to Jesus. Our job is to be connecting people's hands into the hands of God, you see. Teaching them to be dependent upon God. Now, that may mean that we hold their hand for a little while, but never, ever that they become dependent upon us. Never, ever that we become, if you will, a priest in their life that gets in the way between them and God. That's why in whole religious systems, man, I don't know how they deal with that kind of pressure. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. What? No, you want to pray to God, not to me. I wouldn't be caught dead sitting in a confessional booth, man. You know, because that's a scary, scary thing. But even in our current culture, you guys, think about this for just a minute. There are entire religious systems, and now with the emerging church, with the seeker-friendly church, they are wanting to replace God in the churches with human wisdom coming out of, you know, Saks Fifth Avenue, or what do they call it? You know, they want to bring in man's programs and man's wisdom. And you know, well, Rob, you know, you just kind of need to get with the program. I mean, Rob, you're pretty boring. You teach from the Bible. You don't have any all the cool stuff up on the screen. And, you know, and again, not that any of that is wrong, not that using a PowerPoint is wrong, but when we seek to replace the Word of God with man's wisdom, that church is, even though I'll tell you, they're huge, they are growing like wildfire in our country. But you know what? As long as you guys are stuck with me, we're going to open up our Bibles, we're going to turn the pages, and we're going to read from the pages of the book. Because that's what it is, man. That's what we got to be, that's what you're stuck with. It is, you know, faith comes by and hearing the Word of God, you see? Not by me, you know, showing you all kinds of pictures, which I'll show you pictures. I showed you a cool video on Sunday. How'd you guys like that? That was cool, wasn't it? And for some of you that missed it, too bad. Anyway, you know, but it's never going to replace. We're not going to use man's wisdom. We're not going to bring in, you know, slick marketing to cause the church to grow. I refuse to do that. I won't do it. It's either going to be God is going to grow his church, and it's his job, and it's my job to simply teach the word, and as we do that, as we are healthy, then we're going to multiply. And that's just the way that it is. And we have even churches in our own community that have gravitated towards, you know, the 40 days of purpose and the purpose-driven church. We have two purpose-driven churches in our community. Listen, if we are being faithful to study the Word, and if you are being faithful to get up in the morning and do your devotions, you are going to have more purpose than a porpoise, okay? You're going to, you will be a purpose-driven Christian, because God is going to give you his purpose on a daily basis, you see? We don't need all the marketing. We don't need to read the book. We have this book. I have a hard enough time staying tracked on this. I don't need to read another one that's going to tell me how to make the church grow. That's not our job. In the book of Acts, it says, and God added daily to the church those that were being saved. You see? It's very simple. That takes all the pressure off of me, because I'm not a very slick marketing kind of a guy. So anyway, here we have, back to our text. God says, okay, now give us a, you know, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. God says, all right. You don't want to wait for King David, so I'll give you what you want. But let me give you a quick warning first, so check this out. Tell me what this reminds you of after we finish it. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you." And I have each one of these, it's kind of funny, I have them all in red. You see that? All of these little things written in, I highlighted them in red. Because listen to what it is. "He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots." Verse 12. "He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest. And some will make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots." Verse 13. "He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers." And verse 14. "He will take the best of your fields and of your vineyards and of your olive groves and give them to his servants." Verse 15. "He will take." Do you see how many "he will takes" there are here so far? "He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and his servants." Verse 16, "and he will take," have you seen a "he will give" in here yet? Interesting. "He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work." Verse 17, "he will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants." So, then, verse 18, "you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." So, what does this kind of remind you of? Okay, you want a king, but here's the deal. It's going to, you know, all of these things are going to happen. What it reminds me of is these drug commercials that we see on TV right now. You know, yes, if you take this drug, it'll get rid of your high blood pressure. However, your eyes will bleed, your hair will fall out, you will be constipated, and you might die, okay? But, hey, look at these. They show these model people running around, you know, all healthy and everything. That's what this reminds me of, man. But here's the deal, you guys. From a drug taker, okay? Not illegal, all right? Just so you guys, we've got that clear, okay? But from a guy who's on lots of medication for a crazy disease that I have, they gave me all of those warnings. But here's the thing, because as I read this, I went, what are they, stupid? And then this drug commercial thing came into my mind. To get a quality of life that I have to have, to me, it's worth the risk. You know, I take 12 pills a day of one drug that I have to take, which is it's a non-steroid anti-inflammatory. And so I take 12 of them a day, 80 cents a piece. Interesting. Kaiser's really sad they have me on their, you know, thing. But then I have to take an immunosuppressant. Now, they've told me, when you read all of the negatives that go along with this, it's kind of scary, all of the side effects that are potential side effects for me. But yet, to give me a quality of life for a season of time, I weigh it out, as do these people that are on all of these different drugs, and they tell you all of these potential side effects. But some people, like myself, are desperate enough to say, if it will give me a quality of life that I can at least have a normal life for a season of my time, I'll take the risk. And so in a crazy sort of way, the nation of Israel did the same thing, didn't they? They were sitting there thinking in their minds, we don't have a quality of life like some of the other nations that are around us have. So even after Samuel lays all of this out, your eyes are going to bleed, your hair is going to fall out, you could die, or worse, it's okay. Because they thought their quality of life was insufficient and that a king was going to give them a quality of life that they were longing for. You see? So in a crazy sort of way, when I first read that, I'm going, what are they, stupid? Or what? Samuel just lays it out on the line. But yet, somehow or another, they think that they are missing a quality of life. And so here we see that God is basically there saying, okay, we want it now. Okay, here's Saul. If you would have waited, I would have given you David. So enter into the picture, King Saul. Nevertheless, it says in verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. So obviously Samuel was trying to say, what, are you stupid? That wasn't recorded here. He didn't write that down. And so that, verse 20, we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out for us and fight our battles. So you see, each one of the answers that came out that you guys brought forth are accurate answers, even Crystal's, that we want a king to go out and fight our battles, and if he fails, we got somebody to blame, you see. And so then Samuel heard all of the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Or in other words, I'm sick of you. Get out of my face. I can't look at you any longer. That's just my little addition to that. And so, but you know, you almost want to say, hello, did you even hear? You almost want to say, after Samuel said in verse 19, and then the Lord will not hear you in that day. It's almost, then it goes into, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. It's almost like Samuel was probably looking and saying, you sure you guys don't want to go and pray about this first? Do you want to go seek God before we make this decision? But they were so adamant, and God knew. And so he said, okay, here we go. So no praying, no. Samuel's the only one that's praying in this particular section. So an interesting thing. Now, as we look at this, we might be thinking, we'll get into chapter 9 here real quickly as we are introduced to the king. But the big problem that we see here is a couple of things. First of all, they want him now. So God's going to, all right, here you go. But the second thing that I want to bring to your attention, something that, as Mari pointed out earlier, that they wanted a king so that they could be just like everybody else. Now, for those of you that have been with us since the beginning when we started over in the book of Genesis, in the book of Exodus, when God was bringing them into the nation, when he says, I'm going to bring you out and I'm going to take you to a land, to the land of promise, a land that flows with milk and honey, I'm going to put you into the land that I'm going to give to you. He's going to give them the land of Canaan. But what were his instructions from the very beginning? I don't want you to be like the nations that I am going to drive out before you. When you come into this land, you're going to be different. You're going to be different. First of all, because I am your God. Secondly, I'm going to teach you proper things. He taught them how to be sanitary. He taught them dietary laws so that they wouldn't get sick. They weren't eating some of the rotten food that some of the other nations that were there. He didn't want them to worship the gods of the Canaanites. So basically, he said, when you enter into the land, you're going to be unique, you're going to be different, you're going to be a different duck. That's the way I want you to be. Even to this day, you guys, when you look at the nation of Israel sitting smack dab in the middle of all of these Arab countries, I'm telling you, when you go to Israel with us next year in 2007, in October, I'm going to start the plug. Okay, you're going to start hearing this now for the next year. But here's the deal. You can see the difference. The Jews are still different in that land. Now, they have adopted all of the things of the world, but yet they are still uniquely different. They are the only active democracy in the Middle East until we finish up in Iraq and help them get theirs going. However, the Jews are a very clean people. They are in a very advanced society. We've gone from, and Jordan, even though, you know, they're not as bad as some of the other Arab countries around them, they are still backward. As wealthy and as rich as the country of Jordan is, the people still live like a third world country. That's why we won't take them there. We won't take you guys there anymore. They're still aggressive. They're still disrespectful. They are still brutal towards women. They treat women like dogs or possessions. And yet you come back into Israel and you go, oh, I'm glad that's over with. That's why we won't leave Israel any longer. They are a very advanced community. So even to this day, set into the middle of all of the Middle East, Israel is still different. Now, here's where this comes for you and for me. When we became Christians, the day that we committed our lives to Jesus Christ, God says, Rob, you are now uniquely different. I don't want you to be like the world around you. You're going to be different. You're going to talk differently. I want you to dress differently. I want you to act differently. I want your attitude to be different. I want the way that your work ethic needs to be different. Everything about us as Christians should be uniquely different than the world around us. The problem that we have with much that's taking place in the church right now is the church, as I described to you earlier, with the seeker-friendly church, the emerging church, they are saying, we want to be just like the world around us. And that is something that the day that we became a Christian, something happened. God touched our hearts. And he says, you're now different because I dwell in your midst. I am in you. And that's what makes you different. That's what was supposed to happen with the nation of Israel. God is saying, I am going to dwell in your midst. Therefore, you will be different. I don't want you to be like all the rest of the world around you. I want you to be uniquely different. To be honest with you, us as Christians, we're weird. But we're weird in a good way. We can experience life the way life was meant to be lived. You see what I'm saying? The problem comes for us as Christians when we think, oh, I don't want to be different because then people won't like me. I want to be like the rest of the world around me. The moment we develop that in our minds and we start to head down that path and we start to say, I want a king just like everybody else around me, the moment that happens, that is what, in the New Testament talks about being lukewarm. The moment that happens, you guys, the joy will begin to leave. All of the blessings of God will begin to leave. And then the consequences will start to come. Okay, Rob, you want to be just like the rest of the world around you? All right, here you go. Your hair is going to fall out. Your eyes are going to bleed. And your nose is going to run. And on and on and on and on it goes. Just as God laid it out for these guys here. So what we need to do is say, Lord, I want to be different. I want to stand for you. I want my speech to be different. I don't want to have to look like Britney Spears. Well, for you girls, obviously I'm not going to ever look like her. But you get the picture. You understand. We are to be different as Christians. Don't try to be like the world. And when a church tries to adopt the methods of the world, I get stuff in the mail, you guys. You would not believe the pressure on me to become conformed to the rest of the world. Well, no, you need to understand, Rob. And this is what it says in these brochures that I get from these emerging type churches. We're an entertainment-driven society. And so we need to entertain the people. Because they'll just go, people would rather go to a movie than come to church because church is boring and movies are exciting. And so you need to then adopt these kind of methods and this methodology and become just like the rest of the world. And the moment that churches buy into it, they explode for a season of time, and they may be huge, but they're only this deep. You see? And that's what will happen to you and to me the moment we want to try to be like the rest of the world. The moment we start to compromise, that's when the end is near, really. Well, let's see what kind of king gets picked. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of another guy and a whole group of different guys. And he was a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. Oh, so far so good. Choice and handsome. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than all any of the people. So, hey, this is sounding pretty good so far, right? On the outside, tall, dark, and handsome. You know, just remember this verse right here, you guys. Remember this verse. He stood, what? Head and shoulders. So he was bigger than all of the rest of the guys around him. Remember that when it comes to the battle of another giant. Because the Jews or an army would always pick their biggest guy and he would become their champion. And they would go out and fight champion to champion. There's going to be a big guy. The Jews are going to have a big problem here coming down the road. Anybody remember what his name is? Goliath. Why did Saul not go out and fight him? He's head and shoulders above all the rest of his guys. He's the biggest guy in the army. And he's hiding behind David. So, now, and we're just going to read this. It's pretty self-explanatory. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son, Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. So we get the picture then that he comes from a wealthy family. They've got servants. They've got animals. So Saul's now not only tall, dark, and handsome, he's also rich. Hey, sounds like a kind of guy that some of you girls are looking for. So he passed. So his dad tells him, go look for the donkeys. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha. But they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites. They did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and he become worried about us. Look, we've been gone for a long time. My dad's going to think we're dead. Donkeys aren't worth it. And he said to him, look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man, and all that he says surely comes to pass. So let's go there. Let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. And then Saul said to his servant, oh, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? So I think we could safely say that Saul was also an honorable man. Wait, listen, we don't have anything to offer this guy. So continuing on in verse 7, for the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again, and he said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, it's a little commentary, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer. Now, they would call them seers because they could see. They could see the things of God. That's literally why they're called seers. And come, let us go to the seer, for he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water, and they said to him, is the seer here? And the girls said, no, but we see you, tall, dark, and handsome man. Oh, I'm sorry, that's my imagination. And they answered them, and they said, but there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. So it just so happens that Samuel's there. Verse 13, as soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up into the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. So they, Saul and his servant, went up to the city. And as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place. Now, interesting little turn of events. The Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. You talk about the grace of God. They've rejected God, and yet God is saying, I'm going to go ahead and do it, and he's going to deliver them from the Philistines because the people, I've heard their cries. What grace God has right here. And so when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate, and he said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? And Samuel answered Saul, and he said, I am the seer. Don't you see? Sorry. Go up before me to the high place. You shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. And look at this. Samuel's probably going, yeah, whatever. I mean, Saul's probably saying that. So Samuel throws a little curve at him. He says, but as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all of your father's house? And Saul answered and said, ha, am I not a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel? Now, what he's saying there is actually very true. The Benjamite tribe. You remember when we went through the passage where the tribe of Benjamin was almost destroyed. Remember in the Judges where the Benjamite came and they raped that girl, and so they cut her into pieces and they sent her all over the whole place. Remember that? And so then all of the nation of Israel gathered together against the tribe of Benjamin, and they almost destroyed the tribe of Benjamin. Remember that? That's why, you know, what Saul is saying is literally true. They became the smallest tribe of all of Israel. And he said, and my family, the least of all the families of the tribes of Benjamin. Why then do you speak like this to me? Now Samuel took Saul and his servant, and he brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part, and he set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is. What was kept back, it was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. So in other words, this was a piece of the meat that was given to the priest. The priests were allowed to keep this, and so he's now sharing it with Saul. And so when they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. And so Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. So you can almost imagine, what in the world is Saul thinking? He's going, what is going on here? This guy knew about my donkeys. I didn't even have to tell him. This guy knows, you know, stuff. He's telling me that I'm supposed to be the savior of the nation of Israel. And you can imagine that something is going on in the life of Saul right now. He's probably scratching his head going, what in the world's going on? Verse 27, and as they were going down the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you stay here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God. So it is at this particular point that Samuel is going to break the news to Saul. And to know what that word is, we're going to have to wait until we get back together the next time. But let's point something out real quick. Right now, just from reading this little passage, it seems like Saul's a great guy. Now, I will, in all fairness, tell you a little secret. But first, let's just take a look at Saul. He loved and obeyed his dad, right? His dad said, hey, some of the donkeys escaped. Why don't you go find them? So he was a respectful person to his father. He obviously loved his dad. We see that he did what his dad asked. He could have easily said, dad, come on. That's a job for one of our servants. Let's just send a couple of servants out. I'm going to stay here with you. But instead, he served his father, so we could say that Saul has a servant's heart. So he's tall, he's dark, he's handsome, he's rich. He loves his dad. He's obedient. He's a servant. You know, we also see that he's committed because he goes for days looking for these donkeys, even to the point where they didn't have any food left. So could we agree that, you know, he's committed to the cause? He's not a quitter. I mean, for some of us, we would have went out the first day and say, it's too stinking hot. These donkeys are history. So whatever, okay? You know, if they come back, they come back. If not, whatever. But that's not what he does. He didn't quit. So he's a humble guy. You know, he's a man of character because he realizes, okay, if we're going to go see this man, this seer, this man that the servant knew, hint, hint, the servant knew all about this man of God that could tell them the things that they needed to know. But at least Saul said, hey, wait a minute, you know, what do we have to offer this man? At least he was not a taker. He's a guy that's saying, well, if I'm going to go do that, we need to present the man a gift. So in all reality, to look at Saul from a human perspective, he's a great guy. He makes sense. He's big. He's all of these character traits. It seems like, hey, you know, from a human standpoint, what's wrong with this guy? What's the problem? But I gave you a hint. What's missing with all of the description that we've gotten so far about Saul? Do you notice something missing here? What is it? He doesn't know God. He's not following after the Lord. Do you see any character trait whatsoever in this particular text that talks about his spiritual life? Nothing. In fact, from where Samuel lives and from where Saul lives, it's only 5 miles apart. When they're talking to Saul, they're somewhere near about 5 miles from home. Now, let me ask you something. You got a great man of God who is on a circuit, who goes around and he judges the nation of Israel. He's a known seer. His servant knows all about him. Saul doesn't even have a clue who the guy is. That should tell you something right there. You see what I'm saying? He doesn't even know a man of God. Well, who is he? Hello, we've got a problem. So we've got a secular good guy, but he has no spiritual connection with God. And yet God's going to say, this is going to be your man. Here you go. I'm going to give you from a human standpoint. It almost seems like Saul or Samuel, he's the guy that's writing all this stuff. It almost seems like Samuel's kind of a little bit taken with him also. Whoa, this guy's awesome. Man, he's a good man. He's good looking guy. He's rich. Man, Lord, you did a good job picking this next guy. But we will soon see that this great beginning, doesn't matter how we begin, it matters how we end and how we finish. But here's the deal. I will tell you something. In all fairness, this description of the king that is going to take and take and take and take and have him make weapons of war and all of that kind of stuff, and is going to make them taskmasters, is not really going to be Saul. Did you know that? Turn with me real quick and then we'll finish to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Let's take a look at something. What king is this going to be? What king is going to be the one that is really going to fulfill this promise that God has given to them? 1 Kings chapter 12. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and they called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, saying, your father, who is his father? Solomon, made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and this heavy yoke which he has put upon us, and we will serve you. And so that goes on to describe what Rehoboam does. He doesn't listen to the counsel of the older men. Really and truly, the guy that took and took and took and built and built and turned and made slaves and took the women and all that, unfortunately, it was Solomon. He's the one that really fulfills this picture. But interestingly enough, as we look at this amazing picture of King Saul, who is going to be the next king that's going to come upon the scene, he starts off great. He looks good from human perspective. But let that be a lesson for each one of us. Man, don't just look at the outward. Look at the heart. Look at the heart. Because that's really what we need to be looking at, you see. So, an amazing text. I guess the main point that we want to make sure that we leave here with tonight is, if you've given your heart to Jesus Christ, you're different. Don't try to be like the rest of the world. Don't try to fit in. It's okay that we don't fit. It's okay that the rest of the world looks at us and says, all those stinking Christians. It's all right. Because you fit with the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't fit either, did he? He never tried. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word tonight. What a blessing. What an amazing couple of chapters. And I pray, Lord, that as we leave this place tonight, we will be encouraged, Lord, that maybe some of us are feeling a little bit isolated. Some of us might be feeling a little bit like we're on the outside. And yet, Lord, you've told us that that's okay. That's what you want from us. And so, Lord, may we be strengthened to do what you've called us to do. And so, God, we commit this night to you. We commit your word into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.